The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study in the word of God. Maybe a few people will show up a little later. I don't know. I know there were several people who told me they were going to be here today that haven't made it yet, but that's all right. We have two or three gathered, and so we will have a Bible class. We left off last time talking about imitating mature believers, and we'll kind of pick back up with that here in just a minute. But let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer just to make sure that our hearts are prepared to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so blessed. I just think about the fact that we are coming to you right now in prayer, and that is an incredible blessing that we should never take for granted, that we have access to you in prayer. We don't deserve that. We could never possibly do anything to deserve that, yet your Son made a sacrifice on our behalf so that we can, through faith in Him, we can have access to you. And so I thank you for that. I appreciate the blessings that we have been given. I pray that you'll help me to appreciate them even more as every day goes by. And one of those blessings that we have is the opportunity we have right now to gather together in this Bible study and study your word and fellowship one with another. So I pray we don't take that for granted either, because someday that may be taken away from us. But thank you for this day that we have today and the opportunity we have now to study your word. I do pray that you would help us to set aside distractions and that it would be something that would build us up in our faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yeah, last time, let me see if I can get back over here. We looked at becoming foolish so that we can become wise. The idea that we have to become foolish as far as the world is concerned, right? That's the thing. I mean, you have to be okay with the idea. We were talking about this last night. The ex nihilo creation that we believe in, that there was nothing and then God created the universe out of nothing, right? That's what ex nihilo means. Is out of nothing. You have to become foolish in the eyes of the world, right? Foolish with regard to the things of the world to become truly wise. I mean, that is how the universe came into existence. You know, science can say whatever they want, however many times they want to say it. They can beat that drum over and over and over again, and it doesn't mean it's true. Fact of the matter is, God has told us that He created the universe from nothing. And so that's the truth. And so we look like fools. And I mean, you've probably encountered this where people think you're foolish because of what you believe. I'm okay with that. If the world thinks I'm foolish, that's actually kind of a tag of honor, if you want to call it that, because we believe in what God's word says rather than what the world says. So we have to become foolish to become wise. Imitators of mature believers. This is what we stopped with last time. And the idea, as we pointed out when we looked at that verse, 1 Corinthians 4:16, is that we have to be he says, be imitators of me. Paul says here, be imitators of me. But he also said, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. And that's in the same letter, if you'll notice. Right, this is 1 Corinthians 4 that we're looking at here, and 1 Corinthians 11:1 is where he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So that's the idea. I mean, you know, it's an obvious thing, but where I'm going with this is there are those who will, I don't know what the right word is, so I'm going to make one up, idolify someone that they look to as a spiritually mature person to the point where they imitate them in all aspects. Even if there's something that they do that's not Christ-like, they'll think it's okay and imitate that because that person has now become an idol to them. It's one thing to look up to a spiritually mature person as someone that you can grow from interacting with. I mean, I look at this as, you know, all of us here actually is an opportunity to interact with one another and build one another up in the faith, right? But you know, when you in your local church, there are those people. You can probably think right now of the people that you say, well, that's an individual that I can learn from. That's an individual who's grown in the faith and I can learn from that person. But we don't want to ever make them an idol. Ever. For two reasons. what I just said, you can start imitating things they do that are not Christ-like, because ultimately, who's the one we're supposed to be worshiping? It's Christ. And secondly, your idol can get shattered right before your eyes. If you make that person an idol and then for some reason there's a colossal fall that happens, it will shatter your idol right before your eyes. So you got to be real careful about that sort of thing. Being an imitator is a good thing. You need to take Christ. Otherwise, don't do it. My mouse has disappeared. Where's my mouse? Well, we're still working. Okay, it's over there. Is this working still? Okay, good. All right. We should remove wicked people from among ourselves. Now, he's talking to a local church here, and so we got to remember the context. But he quotes a passage here. He's talking about those who are outside, right? So this is where we have. I wrote to you. He says here, I did not at all. Let me go back to verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Which is interesting, right? Because this is a letter that was written before 1 Corinthians, but it's not part of our canon because it was not a God-breathed and inspired letter. But he wrote it. And
do you still have that letter? Or is that one that was lost?
I don't think there's any record of this letter. Not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so this is really, in 1 Corinthians 5, it's really along the same lines. This is where the quotes are, by the way, for this idea. Let's see. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Right? So that idea, that's you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's in these verses over and over again. That's the idea, what's quoted here. So this is not the only area in 1 Corinthians. There's also areas in the Gospels that talk about how you handle that sort of thing, the church discipline concept. But, I mean, ultimately, if there is someone within the local church that is immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, whatever, you get the picture. I mean, you could even, there's a dash there, but you could even use Paul's phrase here. I'm sure he would be happy with the idea, or things such as these, right? I mean, that's what he's saying, that these kinds of people, you have to do something about that. It's kind of a cancer, or actually the language of Scripture is it's kind of like leaven, and that leaven's going to spread, right? You're going to end up having that leaven spread among the congregation, so you have to do something about that in a local church.
So where it says so-called, does that mean someone who's
yes and no. What it is, the actual Greek that's behind that, because I've actually looked at that, is someone who calls themselves a brother. Now, they may be a brother. If you look at the language of that, they might be a brother and they might not be, but they claim to be a brother, right? That's the mm-hmm. thing. They say that they're a brother. And it certainly, the language of it gives you the idea that it might be someone even who's coming to your church who's not saved.
Right.
Yeah, so that may be the case, but it could be even somebody who is. It leaves it open. It's kind of one of those. Well, maybe yes, maybe no. They claim to be, but are they really?
Right.
And that's what that is.
And then those qualities aren't. I'm just going to clarify the way I understand.
This is sexual immorality.
No, what I'm trying to get at is this isn't someone who just does this once or twice.
No, it's not a one-time event.
It's a habitual life.
No, if Joe gets drunk one time, you're not supposed to kick him out of the church.
Right.
The problem is if Joe is drunk all the time, if that's what Joe does all the time, is go out and get drunk all the time, then you got a problem.
Right.
That's
what I'm saying. Yeah. So this is like a lifestyle pattern.
It is a lifestyle pattern. That is a good way to put it. It's the way they conduct their lives. That's exactly right. Because a one-time event, who among us?
Well, that's what I was going to say.
Who among us, right? We're all getting thrown out of the church. The church is going to be empty. You know, if we're talking about one-time events. So,
Juan will still be there.
Juan, yeah. He's not even here, and we still...
Doesn't matter.
You never knew Juan, did you?
No, I didn't.
Juan de la Peña, he used to come to the Bible study, and I always used to say that about him. But Juan never sinned.
He's not here anymore, is because he had to kick us out.
Yeah, he had to kick us out. Yeah, we were... Yeah. What's that?
He was a good guy. He is a good guy.
He is a good guy. I like Juan a lot, actually. But he took the kidding around pretty good. So we have the idea of in 1 Corinthians 6:18, the idea of fleeing immorality. Now, this immorality is interesting because if you look at the bottom, you can kind of see in the middle there, if you can read that Greek, it's porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. Can you see that down there?
No, I see Greek.
All right, hang on. Well, that's what you should be seeing. There it is, porneia.
Oh, yeah.
Fornication or
sure.
Sexual immorality. That's where we get our word
pornography.
Yeah, all of that comes from this word. So that even though, see, the NASB kind of softened it a little bit, but this should be translated as sexual immorality. That's what it should be translated as. And it says, every other sin the man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man, the sexually immoral man, sins against his own body. Now, that's
what
an interesting expression.
Does that try to denote it there?
One who practices it. One who practices sexual immorality. So they had translated the immoral man, but it's one. And again, this goes back to the lifestyle. This goes back to the lifestyle, right? The one who practices sexual immorality sins against his own body. And that's an interesting phrase, by the way. Sins against his own body. But the command is to flee that. Run as far away as you can. You know, it's interesting because people go in and they do all these kinds of different descriptions of the different kinds of ways that you can fail in this regard. The whole thing is very simple. I can put the whole thing in one little simple nutshell for you. Sex is designed to be between a man and a woman in a marital relationship. Husband and wife in a marriage, in a marital relationship. Any other kind of sexual activity is outside of God's intended purpose for sex and constitutes a sin. And this says that it actually is a violation against your own body. Isn't that fascinating? In other words, there's some aspect of sexual immorality that actually contributes to degradation or deterioration of your own body in some way. Isn't that fascinating? And I've never studied it to the extent to fully understand what Paul meant by this. But he says it very clearly, that it is a sin against your body. And interestingly, here's one of the things I want you to think about. In a marriage relationship, okay, let's just talk about this for a second. We'll see if you guys are aware of where I'm going with this. In a sexual relationship, a marriage relationship it is a sexual relationship, but in a marriage relationship, let's just pick on the man, since we have all men here, if the man commits adultery, let's say. So he's committed a sin, and he's committed a sin against his own body. Whose body is that?
Body of Christ.
It is. No, I agree with that. It's part of it's Christ's. But there's other language in the Scripture that says something about a marriage.
Next chapter.
Yes,
it
belongs to his wife. When you get married, your wife, your body is your wife's, and her body is yours. You knew what I was talking about, Gary. So the fact of the matter is, when that man then goes out and commits a sin against his own body, it's not really his. It's his wife's, isn't it? Now, see, this is talking about all kinds of sexual immorality. So if it's a single person, then it's a whole different story. But I'm talking about in the marriage, when that happens in a marriage, you actually are committing a sin against your body, which is not yours anyway. It's your wife's. Think about that for a second, you know? And I think that's a good perspective to have on things, because when you think about that sort of thing, right, how you conduct yourself sexually, for lack of a better way to say it, this is not my body anymore. This is Terry's. This is my wife's. And so now I have to act in accordance with the fact that it's hers. It's reserved for her. And so anything I do otherwise is actually sinning against her in a way, if you know what I mean, because of the fact that I've sinned against my body, which is actually hers. So anyway, think about it. But the command is to flee that. And this language, fugo, is actually, you know, run away, if you use another way to translate it, right? Run away as fast as you can. Flee from it. And so that's actually, in fact, exactly what you should do mentally, maybe even physically, if temptation presents itself, is you should run away from it as fast as you can, right? The temptation. And again, I go back to the war room thing. I actually have kind of adopted that now, that whole thing where she rants against Satan in the scene in War Room. Have you seen it yet?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's one scene where the woman that's kind of the lead character in the movie, she starts yelling at Satan and saying, you don't have any domain in this house anymore. We're under new management, right? And she just rants and goes off at him. And that's exactly the kind of thing we should do when temptation presents itself, is we should really wave our finger at temptation and say, nope, you don't have any control over my life anymore. I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit. You can't have control of me, right? That's really mentally kind of what we should do. And so this idea of fleeing is that we run from it. And so I encourage you to do that, to flee sexual immorality. It's destructive. It's destructive. It hurts everything. I mean, even, it doesn't matter if you're single or not. It's destructive to your body and your soul. You know, both. It's destructive to your body and your soul. We should, right after that, it talks about glorifying God in our bodies. Just a couple of verses later, right? Let's read on. Or do you not know? Which every single time you read that, when Paul writes that, every single time you read that, go ahead and change it to, you should know. What's that? What were we going to say?
That same thing.
Yeah, you should know this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So see, there you're not your own in that regard. You're God's. And not only that, like you said, like we were talking about, in the marriage relationship, you've actually then committed your body to your spouse. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And that's why this is so important, the idea, the context here of this, these two go together, is that, and I think it's fascinating, I've talked about this before, but I find it fascinating and actually an amazing testimony to who God is. That we can remain in these bodies that we're in, and yet in this life we can glorify Him in this body, right? This is a corrupted, fallen body that I live in, but yet it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I can glorify God in this body. That, if that's not, if it is mind-boggling, it is. It's incredible, and in fact, it brings even more glory because of the fact that we are in these, right? Because when we walk with God, and we're walking by means of the Spirit in this body, it's even more glorious because of the circumstances we're in, if you think about it. But we should glorify, that should be our goal in life, is to glorify God in these bodies. We should have physical intimacy with our spouses. That seems like a command that most men would be pretty happy with. But but we should.
That's why the girls didn't come today.
Maybe.
They knew it was coming up. You're going chronologically. Yeah. No, just kidding.
Yeah. He says, because of immoralities here, which again is the porneia, sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, that language of have is not talking about anything but... What's that?
Not ownership or anything.
It's not talking about ownership. It's talking about sexual relations. To have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. And this one cracks me up, right? The husband must render or fulfill his duty to his wife. You know, so you can look at your wife and say, you know, ma'am, yes, ma'am. It's my duty. I have to render my duty. I must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And here's what we were just talking about. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There it is. Exactly as Gary said, it's in the very next chapter of this letter. So that's the thing. The idea why is because of what comes here. We talked about this when we did the prohibitions. To stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, it's called, what I would refer to this to as a sexual fast. You know, we have fasting, the idea of eating, but this is a sexual fast. And for a husband and a wife, there's nothing wrong with deciding like-mindedness, we're going to take a fast from that so that we can devote ourselves to prayer for whatever reason. That could be anything that's up. But then it says, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The point is that if a husband and a wife are not sexually intimate, and I'm pretty glad the ladies aren't here. This makes it much easier for me. But if the husbands and wives are not sexually intimate, what does that do? Those urges will ultimately lead to a temptation, right? That's the point. And my goodness, we are just absolutely, in this culture, we are absolutely submerged in the sexualization of everything, right? It's crazy. in our society. So the temptation is there. And, of course, that's all set up by Satan in the first place. You know, actually, I find this, I think you guys are going to be totally like-minded on this with me, but I actually was talking to somebody the other day, and they have a relative that they were having a discussion with about spiritual matters. And this relative, and since you don't know who it is, I'm not gossiping, right? So I'm not really even trying to tear them down. The fact of the matter is I feel bad for this individual. This relative actually went online and got a degree to be a minister at one of those online things. I don't know if you've ever seen that sort of thing, but they went online and they got ordained as a minister. And they declared that Satan is not a real person of any kind. Satan is just a concept. And this is one of the. There are so many passages just like this that the idea of a dark force, it just doesn't work. There are too many passages where it's obviously that it, obvious that it's a creature. You know that what's that?
An actor in the story.
It's not some energy field or some dark force out there. We're talking about an actual creature here that's interacting. And so I found that interesting that somebody would actually believe. I don't know how you can read your Bible and come to that conclusion. I mean, you have to really play some games with the text to do that. You know, you really do. We should walk in the manner as the Lord has assigned to us and remain as God has called us. Now, this is a fascinating one. This one's a real interesting kind of an idea. That the application of it takes some work, actually. It says here in verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And that's the imperative right there. Let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised, which I'm not sure I know what that means. I guess, is that possible? I'm being serious here. I don't know how you can even do such a thing. I guess, is that possible?
Well, are you talking about spiritual or physical?
No, we're talking about physical here. This is talking about physical circumcision. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. See, he's not talking about spiritual circumcision. He's talking about physically circumcised.
Well, wouldn't you just say they did this to all their males when they were young, basically, right?
Well, the Jews did.
The Jews did, right.
Yeah, so if that was you and you were circumcised, don't worry about it. Don't try to undo that. But if you're a Gentile or anyone else, if you're someone who hasn't been circumcised, then you don't need to be circumcised because circumcision is nothing, right?
Yeah, so I guess that to me is not really confusing.
No. What I'm saying is I'm not sure how the process works to become uncircumcised. I was talking about is that a surgery or what? I don't understand how that physically happens. But anyway, knowing what circumcision is,
I'm just trying to undo something that they've done.
I know, but in the case of circumcision, anyway,
yeah,
I digress.
You're just trying to get too literal.
I digress. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Right, do not worry about it. But if you're also able to become free, rather do that. So he does say, look, if you can become free, do that. But don't worry about it if you're a slave. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And there's a play on words here. You get the idea, right? In other words, if you're actually in slavery in the world, you're actually free in Christ. If you're free while you're in the world, you're actually enslaved in Christ. Because the fact of the matter is, as children of God, we are both free and slaves at the same time. I hope you understand that. We have great freedoms in Christ, but the truth of the matter is He is our Lord. And the language for Lord in the Scriptures is the same word as Master. He is our Master and we are His servants. I mean, if you want to say servants, that makes you feel better, you can say servants. But we are basically subservient to Christ. Yet we have great freedoms. And so it doesn't matter. What Paul's saying is it doesn't matter if you are free or a slave. When you come to Christ, you actually are both. Does that make any sense? So I think it's a neat way he does that play on words. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So obviously if you can avoid becoming a slave of men, you want to do that. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, Let's think about that at a deeper level. Are there any circumstances that someone might be in when they come to faith in Jesus Christ that God would potentially want them to... What's that? Yeah, there are. Yeah, you can think of examples.
Yeah,
where there's situations where even we could find scriptures where there's a command, if you will, to flee from a certain situation or other things of those nature. So we know that nature. We know we have scriptures that talk about that sort of thing. So essentially, what Paul is really trying to teach in this passage is the idea that look. Except for when it's, you know, specified in Scripture, if you want to think of it this way, except for where Scripture tells you otherwise, changing your circumstances and your conditions is not going to really benefit you, because the fact of the matter is, your spiritual life can flourish regardless of your circumstances and conditions. So changing the condition you're in is not going to be of any spiritual profit to you. There are certain situations, some of them maybe you were thinking of, where the condition, the situation you're in, for example, is actually harmful to you spiritually. Circumcision, for example, physical circumcision, how does that really affect your spiritual life one way or the other? It doesn't. You would think maybe slavery would be a big deal, but the fact is that many oftentimes there were, even in the history of our own country, there were slaves in this country that were spiritually very strong, quite frankly. Very strong spiritually. But what about a situation like, one that comes to my mind is, what about a situation where, say you're working in a company and it's a small group of people, maybe three or four in a company, and then you come to faith in Christ and you start to grow spiritually, and then all of a sudden you realize that the other three people in the company are, not only are they unbelievers, but they're actually antagonistic. And the whole culture and the whole environment of the company, that you work for is now not a good situation. I mean, the truth of the matter is the Bible tells us to not allow ourselves to be unequally yoked, right? So you could look at that situation and say, well, I have too close of a working relationship with these guys, and I've tried to talk to them about Christ, and they're antagonistic to it. Their hearts are apparently hardened against the Lord, and so... you know, I'm in a bad situation. Maybe I do need to leave this company. And so that's a situation where maybe it makes sense. I don't know. You'd have to prayerfully consider that, don't you think? In that situation, you'd have to prayerfully consider that. But this is all talking about things where really it's not going to have a negative effect on you spiritually. Does that make sense? Can you think of other situations like I'm talking about where maybe you would have to consider a marriage is not one. Right, the Bible clearly spells out that in a marriage, it's not one. In a marriage, if you come to faith and your spouse is not a believer, you're supposed to stay there, and that's specifically spelled out. Sure. But there are other situations where maybe it makes sense.
Yeah, maybe if you find yourself involved with gangs or drugs.
Maybe you were in a gang, right? When you came to faith in Christ, yeah, you should get out of the gang. I recommend it.
Because you can see how you could be placed there for a purpose, too.
Well, but see, that's the thing. And so that's why I say you have to prayerfully consider it, whether or not. In fact, I had a conversation with someone that I know from another church who we were talking about. They're in their neighborhood. Things are starting to become... they don't even live anywhere near us. They live in South Texas. And talking about... in their neighborhood, the situation is kind of getting
questionable,
and there's looks like there's, you know, drug houses and other things going on. And the first thing I proposed was exactly what you just said. I said, have you considered the idea that perhaps you're supposed to be there as the light shining in that neighborhood, and maybe you're going to be able to touch some people's lives? And the answer I got back is, we've been doing that for years and years and years, and we've basically had it all fall on deaf ears, you know, trying to witness to others, and now they're wondering if maybe they're supposed to, you know, not supposed to be there anymore. So that was good when I heard back from them. They have been thinking about this for a long time as to whether or not they were supposed to be in that neighborhood. But anyway, that's the kind of thing you have to prayerfully consider. But if it's just some circumstance that you want to change and it really has no impact on your spiritual life, then Paul is saying, don't worry about changing that. It doesn't... It's one of those things where you're not better off if you do or worse off if you don't, or whatever, you know, however you want to look at it. We should take care that our freedom in Christ does not become a stumbling block for the weak. And we looked at the same kind of an idea in what chapter? Do anybody remember what chapter that was in?
Acts.
No, it was actually Romans 14. Romans 14, the idea of the...
That was
kind of what Romans 14 is all about, to eat or not to eat, right?
Right.
And all of that. So this is the same kind of an idea here, right? Dining in the idol's temple, the one who's weak. Really, you have to read this whole chapter, but in verse 9 it says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." You have the idea that, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. In other words, they're not real anyway. And that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge. This is where it gets into the crux of this, right? Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So in other words, there are some believers who, if they were to eat something sacrificed to an idol, it would bother them because they feel like they're doing something wrong. That's the way they look at that. But he says, "Our food will not commend us to God, for neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." So in other words, eating this food doesn't somehow make you a superior Christian. Because you know that you can eat this food. Well, okay, great for you. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For, if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. So this is in the area of liberty. And so I always have to point out, just as we did in Romans 14, that this is in the area of liberty, not in the area of those things that are spelled out in black and white in the scriptures, right? So don't, like when we saw the one in Romans 14 was where we had the idea that anything not done in faith is a sin. The idea that you have to, whatever you do in faith. Well, I can't in faith, not God's kind of faith anyway, I can't in faith decide that it's okay for me to steal. It's okay, right? It's okay for me to go into Home Depot and just steal some things. It's all right. And in faith, I come to that conclusion and decide that it's okay. Well, I can't do that because it's spelled out clearly in the Bible. God shall not steal. And it's talked about in other places in Scripture as well. So we know we can't do that sort of thing. This is talking about in the area of liberty. In other words, those things that you can make decisions about that are outside the scope of the text. And so you want to be careful that you don't cause your brother to stumble. And so if you know that there's a brother that has a struggle with this, and this, use this example, the meat sacrificed to idols. If you know that you have a brother that has a problem with that, and you go and you eat at the idol's temple, or you go and buy the meat from the idol's temple, either way, you are potentially going to cause your brother to stumble. And is it really worth it to get that meat that you just bought? This one is a fascinating one. We'll come back to this next time as well. We should run the race of our lives in a way that we may win. As Andy likes to say, I want to win, right? I want to win. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's an important phrase too. But run in such a way that you may win. Now, and the reason I say it's interesting is because if you read that right there, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. It can almost leave you with the impression that only one person is actually going to win out of all the people in the world, right? Only one's going to win. But that's not really what Paul's trying to say, is it?
No, he's just saying run like you are the one that needs to win.
Yeah, like you're going to win. Exactly. Yeah. And the idea that there's going to be more, there's going to be others who win as well, but we all need to be running our race in such a way that we would win, right? That's what he's saying.
I can't translate as do your best.
Well, yeah, as unto the Lord. Absolutely. Absolutely. And what race is that?
Life.
Yeah, but what race is it?
Spiritual race.
Yeah. Well, let's think about that. Compare it to another passage. What race is that race? Run in such a way that you may win. What race are we running? Let's see if they have the reference here. I think they do.
Yeah.
The race that's set before us.
Yeah,
that's what I was getting at. The idea that it is a spiritual race. You were right with everything you said. But what my point is, you're running a race, and you're running it to win, and the race that you're running is the one that God has laid out before you, right? Not
the one that you want.
The one that you want. You know, so here's where it's important. See, I used to run before I had knee surgery. I used to run. And I always, well, for the longest time anyway, I would kind of have some dread as I would approach that upcoming hill. Right, I'd see that hill. I was getting ready to go run up that hill, and I had that sense of dread, like, oh boy, this is going to be tough. I don't want to run this hill. And there's some of them in Austin I never could run; they were too steep. But that's God is going to put a race before us where there's going to be some hills that we have to run. I mean, and they're not pleasant sometimes, right? It's not necessarily fun to run up that hill, but that's the race that He's laid out, and we're supposed to run that race. Not just with joy, which we are supposed to do. We're going to run that race with joy and contentment and peace. But we're also supposed to run in such a way that you may win. And I mean, what do you think that involves? We'll come back to this next time as well, because we're at the top of the hour. But what all do you think it involves to run in such a way that you may win? You said to give your best. But what does that really mean? I mean, I'm talking about in practical terms. What does that mean that I'm going to do my best? I mean, I'll just give you a simple example of what I mean. It means it's every single day. Right? You don't take a day off from it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So if you're going to run in such a way that you may win, you don't take a day off. And so you don't take a day off from your spiritual life. That's the kind of practical things I'm talking about. You don't...
You push yourself to get better.
You do.
All the time.
Push yourself to get better all the time, absolutely. But God's the one who does that for you. So you strive to allow God to continue to help you become stronger spiritually. But, you know, for example, you don't stop.
Take a break.
Well, you don't stop and take a break, but you don't stop when you badge into the building. It's not like you take a break from your spiritual life, do you? This is still part of your spiritual life right here at Ultra, right? So you badge in. It's not like you badge in when you walk through the door. Now, well, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm an engineer, right? I mean, that's not the case, right? It just doesn't work that way. And that's what I mean by practicality. Is that you have to think about these things. If I'm going to win the race, right? If my goal is to win the spiritual race that God set before me, then this is an all the time thing. And there's one more thing I'll add. And again, we'll talk about this more. Think about this between now and next week. Some of the things that might constitute practical things that you would do. Another thing I think is important is seeking the will of God. Because if I'm running along on a different track, because I've veered off it's interesting, you use the language of the Old Testament, I've either veered off to the left or to the right. Think about all those times in the Old Testament where that was described. If I veer off to the left or I veer off to the right, and I'm supposed to be staying on the course that God has for me to run on, then I'm really kind of treading water at that point, if you think about it. And I'm losing ground, because what's going to end up happening is I'm either going to have to come back at the point where I left, where God had me running, or I might end up actually kind of losing some ground, if you think about it. If I spend too long off in the weeds over here, then when I come back, I may have actually kind of lost some ground, and I may have to regain that ground. So if you're trying to win the race, you just set yourself back a bunch by veering off of the path. And that's what we do in my way of thinking when we
get away from the will of God, and when we don't even consider the will of God. You know, sometimes that's where the failing is we don't even consider the will of God. Does that all make sense? Okay. Think about that, though, in terms of, like I said, practical things. You'll probably forget the minute you walk out the door, but we'll try to come back and talk about this, because there are, you know, in your life, there are things that you can do to run so that you may win. And so there's choices you can make. And I almost think of it as more of a whole mindset, really. It's kind of a mindset as opposed to a one thought thing. It's a whole mindset. But anyway, we will come back to this next time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we had together today and the wonderful things that your word instructs us on. And I thank you that we had this opportunity today to discuss the running of the race, to discuss the matters of the sexual immorality, to discuss matters of liberty. And in all these things, we recognize that ultimately what you're trying to teach us is that you have a perfect plan for our lives, and that includes everything, including the purpose that you had for sexual activity in our lives, the purpose you had for giving us liberties and the freedoms that we have in Christ. And we recognize that all of these things are ultimately so that we can bring you glory and bring Jesus Christ glory. We want to do that. And so help us to understand how we can do that. Help us to understand the practical ways in our everyday lives that we can live in such a way that we win the race and glorify and honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us. We pray all of these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen.